Well, for the past month or so, I had intended to return to Ezekiel, and Lord willing, in our next evening service, we will do so, but for a number of reasons, I have chosen again to speak on a different subject. I would like us again to consider how the Bible speaks on the area of science, a biblical perspective of science. Some of these things are familiar, but I trust that our study this evening will be profitable, perhaps encourage further thought and study. A large topic, we only cover a few points this evening. Often the question is asked, does the Bible agree with science? And we know there has been a very sad history, even among Christians, of trying to fit the Bible into what modern science declares. And this goes back many, many years. I think some Christians, had they known where that would go, they would have resisted perhaps the attempts to blend the two together. And as we know, there are perhaps only a handful of Christian colleges that teach six-day creation, only a handful of seminaries that believe that Scripture is the final standard. I was reading about Harvard Divinity School back in the 1960s. They were even doing experiments with psychedelic drugs and trying to show how this could enlighten one's religious experiences. This was supposedly this wonderful blend of science and religion. If you know the name Timothy Leary, he was behind these experiments, at least in part. So many, many bizarre things that unfortunately have been done in large part because the Word of God has been cast aside and the opinions of men have been elevated. Well, this evening we'll look at a number of points about how God rules His creation and how that affects our view of science. And the main point that I would like to develop is that the basis then for true science, and we do have to use that term, I think, because there is much false science. So the basis for true science, of course, begins with creation. It begins with understanding that God has created an orderly world and that He continues then to govern that world to show His faithfulness and then also to allow man to properly take dominion of creation for God's glory. So it begins with an ordered creation, with God's continued governance of that creation, showing His faithfulness so that man may properly take dominion of it for His glory. And then we may add that only then when science is done within the limits of God's Word can we expect then a true blessing. There is much in terms of science that goes against the boundaries of God's Word. And man in his sinfulness is able, of course, to transgress limits, meaning the limits of what God has declared. And this is often done in the name of science, but it brings destruction rather than blessing. Now, of course, today we know that most scientists would not profess to be Christians. They are rather atheistic. They are agnostic. In general, they are non-believing. It'd be interesting to really understand why that is the case, why perhaps so few Christians have gone into the areas of science, unlike the past, which wasn't dominated by Christian men. That would be another study to determine where that change perhaps took place. And even worse, it is assumed that taking the Bible seriously will somehow destroy what remains of science. And you know, every time there is even the mention of somehow teaching creation, even some vague form of it, which we would not necessarily approve of, but even the vague mention of creation in the schools, and some talking head appears on TV and says, oh, this will lead to the destruction of all knowledge. The U.S. schools are already such at a low level. How could we ever teach anything that would destroy what remains of science? It's amazing people believe that, but you know of what I speak. Well, this hatred should not take us by surprise, of course. We understand that we are in the midst of a continued revolution. There has been a long-standing, often a slow-moving, but it has been a revolution, and so there can be no peace in the midst of war. And the humanists understand that often more than the Christians do. There can be no peace. There can be only total domination by one religion. The other gods must be shut out. And so that is the scene in which we see or what we are living in today. But we know that modern science, though, did not develop in the advanced cultures of the Greeks the Romans, the Chinese, even some of the Indian subcontinent, even those Hindu cultures that in some ways were very advanced. We get the number zero from the Indians. And you can look at the other ancient cultures and see some very, they were very advanced in some ways. And yet, science never developed out of those cultures. They worshipped nature. Yes, sophisticated in some way, given, we might say, in God's blessing, many abilities, and yet never the advancement of true science because they worshipped nature. The philosopher and scientist Stanley Jocke has described these cultures and their attempts in science as stillbirths. The stillbirths of science. Very advanced. Possibly they could have gone and developed things, but those civilizations never developed science because only in an environment where the truth of God's word is known can true science take place. And so what we are seeing today, I think, is very scary. We don't know where we are headed will necessarily lead, but where we are heading is truly scary for the development of science, for we are witnessing, are we not, the return to the worship of nature, the return to the idea that all of nature somehow is God, that humans that are less important than plants and bugs and other animals, and you think where that potentially could lead for the development of true science. Again, we could speculate, we will not do that, but we are in a very dangerous position. When we return back to the worship of creation, the worship of what is called nature, that will lead to the destruction of true science. Well, why did science then spring from a Christian worldview? We know that the history of science, in large part, is either neglected or somehow has been rewritten. Kind of turned into a Darwinian view. But why was it only then out of a Christian worldview that science came? Well, I think there are a number of points that we can make. It's not a big surprise. The first point is that the physical creation is not a god. The cultures that worshipped nature, the Egyptian, the Indian cultures, those that believed in some form of pantheism, they could never get beyond their worship of nature. The Greeks believed that the physical world was eternal. It was a self-assumed point. They didn't even need to prove it, Aristotle wrote. We just assume that the universe is eternal, that it never had a beginning. And that point, or that starting point, had negative consequences for science. And if you have studied anything Aristotle wrote about physics, though a brilliant man, he had some very strange ideas. Some of them came from these false presuppositions about the world, the belief that it somehow was eternal. We know that God runs the world in a stable and coherent manner. That the physical world then can be understood. There is understanding, of course not perfect understanding, but God has given us the ability to understand His world. It's not just a dream or a vision that we are in. The world is real. It's not just a figment of our imagination. And so these fundamental starting points are what allowed science to develop. They are not necessarily the essence of the gospel in total, of course. And many, even non-Christians, borrow from the Christian worldview. Cornelius Van Til has written much about that, how the unbeliever borrows then from the Christian worldview. And so many, even pagan scientists, accept these. They could not give any proof for them. They could not really give any reason why they ultimately believe in them. They have borrowed from the Christian worldview. And yet without this fundamental understanding, there would be no modern science. And as perhaps an aside, we don't need to try to claim every past scientist as a Christian. I think there sometimes is the attempt to do that to a certain extent. Isaac Newton was probably not an Orthodox Christian. There is some debate about what he truly believed. He operated within a Christian worldview, but likely gave evidence that he was not an Orthodox believer. He wrote books about prophecy. I think he has a commentary on Daniel, and yet there are other things that would be that would lead us to believe that he was not an Orthodox Christian. And yet he still operated out of a Christian worldview. He may well have not known Christ in a saving way, and yet certainly was influenced by the truth of Christianity. Paul Johnson, in his book on 20th century history, writes about the wacky ideas of science that came after Joseph Stalin asserted his iron grip over Russia. Johnson writes, and I quote him, "Soviet science moved into the irrational with quasi-religious groups of leading thinkers known as geneticists, teleologists, mechanists, and dialecticians. There were many others, and they were all struggling to win Stalin's approval for their all-embracing theories of physical progress. Some of the experts at Stalin's court were ready to argue that with the man of steel in charge, human will could overcome anything, and what had hitherto been regarded as the laws of nature or economics could be suspended." One of his economists, S.G. Shumlin, put it, "Our task is not to study economics, but to change it. We are bound by no laws." I think he's working for the Federal Reserve today. And we know that much of Soviet science, and the Soviets or the Russians were very talented people in many ways, and yet Soviet science took a very negative turn in many ways because they believed all these wacky theories. They believed that somehow they could create this superhuman race. They accepted tenets of evolution and an even more radical tenets in some cases, and that led for many years to the destruction of true science. And we see a very similar thing today, don't we? Where could global warming research lead? In many ways, it is shutting out those who have any dissenting view. If you have a dissenting view, you are shut out. Your research, I'm sure, could not get funded today. It well could lead to a significant downfall in some of the astronomical and other meteorological sciences. How much money, billions and billions and billions of dollars, poured into the supposed study of evolution. Think of the negative consequences for that. We have spent, I don't know for how many years, millions and millions of dollars searching for extraterrestrial intelligence, the SETI project. And there are people who spend all their lives listening to radio telescopes, hoping to find that signal that will tell them that there is life out there. Think of our new turn now to stem cell research. The disastrous consequences that was already shown when embryonic stem cells are used, that's what I speak of. Some have pointed out, and I'm not an expert on this, that there is a link between abortion and breast cancer. I'm not sure how firm that link is, but of course those who are for abortion totally, totally deny that. And we know that because of an ungodly view of the body and of creation, that so many diseases have perhaps been allowed to flourish because we are not willing to speak out against them. They're protected. They become exalted in a way. Again, many, many areas where we can look at the downfall of science in the 20th century, certainly in the area of economics, it's almost voodoo at this point. This belief in this Keynesian theory, which has been discredited in so many ways, and yet it is coming back with a vengeance today. There was a time where it was kind of realized, oh, Keynesian economics doesn't work so well. God has laws about how he regulates creation, and yet we are seeing the total abandon of that in the Obama administration. Well, we next consider what we mean by a law of science. And of course, when you study science, you study the laws of science, and yet it is worth thinking about what we mean by a law of science. Even those familiar or not so familiar with science know about the law of gravity, whatever that is exactly, or the second law of thermodynamics has been extensively used by creationists in their attack on evolution. But what do we mean by a law of science? The A. Becca science book that we have used in the past in seventh grade, maybe even in the class program, overall a good book written from a creationist perspective. There are statements in that book, something like physical laws that govern the universe. And I think I understand what they're trying to say. They're trying to say that God has created an orderly world. But I think we could understand the idea of a law in a better way. And that is that God governs his creation. Not laws. And yet, since God governs His creation in such an orderly way, we do find patterns that we happen to call laws. But we have to be careful that we do not come up with almost a deistic idea. The deists believe that somehow God just sets the universe in motion, that it kind of just runs on its own through laws, but we deny that. Not only because we believe in providence, but because we believe that God, in a personal way, runs His world. He holds together all of creation, and so what we call laws are simply God's normal ways that He orders His creation. He orders His creation in a personal way. We read in the Westminster, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. So God runs the world through His providence, which extends to all of His creatures and all their actions. And so again, what we call natural laws, what we call laws of science, are simply summary statements of how God normally runs His universe, His creation. We read in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing or a copper coin? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And so God runs His creation in a personal, in a direct way. Now some would say, well, doesn't that lead to this skepticism? If you went into your laboratory, how would you know that what you found today will not be changed? How will you know that God just won't change things tomorrow? And that is the common idea that is used to attack the idea that God runs His world in a personal way. Well, the reason we can look for order, the reason we don't expect things just to be entirely different tomorrow, is because God is faithful. God is faithful to His people. He gave Adam's descendants then the task of having dominion over creation. And so if God did not run the world in an orderly and an intelligible way, how would man ever be able to fulfill what God has commanded? And so the basis for order is not because we believe in an impersonal force that kind of runs things, but no, it's because God is faithful. And so if there were constantly God changing things, then God's people would not be able to fulfill what He has commanded them to do. I'll point to a few passages which illustrate this point, if you would like to look at them. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remained, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. The principle of order. Psalm 89:34-37. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. And so here God is pointing to the covenant made with David, and then God pointing to creation as a witness that that covenant will never be broken. And so the reason why God operates the world in a stable and an orderly manner is to testify to His faithfulness to His covenant promises. That is then the basis for order. Jeremiah 31, we could start in verse 31. Let me actually start at verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here, the central portion of Jeremiah looking forward to the new covenant. And then, verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Again, God tying His faithfulness, the covenant that He was making there with His people, And it's saying, because I operate the moon and the stars in an orderly way, that is the basis then for believing that my promises will not fail. And so the order that we see is tied to God's faithfulness, to His promises. And that is why there is such order. Not because of impersonal laws, no, because God operates creation in an orderly way. And that is the basis then that we need to understand science and creation. We could also look at Psalm 104, a beautiful psalm showing God's personal care over creation. Some would say, oh, that's just poetry, but why does poetry have to not be accurate in this case? We read again that God appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. So a beautiful picture of how God personally cares for creation and operates it in a way to show His wisdom. Well, then let's look at the definition of a miracle. How do we then handle what is called the miraculous? Many would say that a miracle is an intervention of God in the natural processes that run the world. That somehow there, again, are these laws, and that God somehow breaks the law temporarily. And that is what we call a miracle. However, this cannot be our definition. Rather, we would define a miracle as God acting in a way different from the way He usually acts to show His power for a specific reason. Miracles always have a purpose, always a direction. Not just something that randomly happened, but used by God to advance the purposes of redemption, to spread His kingdom in ways that call for the attention of men, often the unconverted, not always. John Frame says that miracles occur to shock us out of our sinful complacency. Miracles then show God's special redemptive nearness, which is, we might say, different from His normal general presence. In Scripture, most of the miracles are found in the accounts of the Exodus. Then you move to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Then you move to the time of Christ and the apostles. Not all the miracles, of course, occur just in those portions, but that's where most of them are found. And as, again, we study those portions, as we see how God's redemptive plan was being fulfilled, we understand why there were so many miracles in those sections. There are, for example, in the book of Mark, about 22 miracles. And again, all those miracles are used to show who Jesus is. To show Jesus as the healer, as the creator, as the sustainer, as the redeemer, as the true king. The first miracle in the book of Mark is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. The last miracle in the book of Mark is the resurrection of Christ. And so again, we see that these miracles show that Christ is the one who brings restoration, the one who brings life to the world. He overcomes the forces of sin and of death. So one of the things then, as we think of miracles, that we don't need to do is try to show from science how miracles might be possible. To somehow explain the miracles in Scripture from a somewhat scientific process. I've seen a video where they were trying to prove how the crossing of the Red Sea could have been possible. And so they built a model and they took a fan and they were able to make the water divide, something like that. It was quite amusing. We don't need to do that. Sometimes God does, we might say, use what we might call natural means. We read, for example, in Exodus 14:21 that after Moses stretched out his hand, that the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. So God used a wind in this case to accomplish His purpose. But we don't have to build models to show how God could have made these things. You think again of the book of Mark. Two of the miracles in the book of Mark deal with weather and water. In Mark 4:39, you have Jesus calming the storm simply by speaking, "Peace, be still." And then in Mark chapter 6, verse 49, the miracle of Jesus walking on the water in the midst of a storm after he entered the disciples' boat and the winds stopped. How could you try to model those miracles? Come up with some computer model to show, oh, this is how Jesus could have walked on water. That's ridiculous. We don't need to try to show that these things could have been possible. We have a book in our school library, I also have it, called Noah's Ark, A Feasibility Study. An interesting book. The author teaches biology in the local public schools. He writes under a pen name and has written a number of very interesting books for ICR, Institute of Creation Research. And in this book, Noah's Ark, A Feasibility Study, in 28 chapters, he shows how Noah may have gone about caring for all the animals on the ark and how he would have dealt with the food they would have needed, the ventilation requirements, a very detailed study. He's really thought about how all of this might have worked, again, because many people mock the whole idea of Noah's Ark, how silly, you know, and they come up with all sorts of ideas. And so a very interesting book, but again, we don't need to fall into this trap that if we cannot somehow prove it, well then, we just, you know, have to give up somehow. There is no conflict between God ordering all things, directing all things through his normal means and then through the use of miraculous means. The Westminster Confession says that God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So again, God normally operates the world in a very orderly way. And yet God is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So we don't need to somehow have to prove how all these miracles could have taken place. The liberals, of course, have totally removed the miraculous. Not that we would ever go that way, but again, we don't need to try to justify them. So a miracle is not a violation of any law of science, because laws of science are simply God's normal way of operating his world. So again, we don't need to give in to the bullying of the moderns. Well, closely then related to this, as we have talked about, is God's faithfulness to his covenant. God's faithfulness to his covenant. That's what allows then for scientific activity to take place. We've already looked at Genesis 8, where God promised never to destroy the earth again. God promised that while the earth remained, there would always be seed time and harvest. There would always be cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night. We call Genesis 8 and 9 part of the Noahic covenant. Yet in that chapter, or in those chapters, God's covenant is extended to all the earth, to all the animals. The sign of the covenant being the rainbow. That testimony that God will never again wipe out the earth through a flood as he did in the time of Noah. And so we believe that because of God's covenants, then the world is run not through impersonal forces, but then through his covenantal promises. And so health and weather, prosperity and the other things don't just come about by random processes, by impersonal forces, but through God's blessing. Exodus 23, 25 and 26, we read, "So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." We could also turn to Deuteronomy 28, where we again see that sickness and disease, that inclement weather, again, not just the result of random forces or natural forces, but that when a nation is obedient to God, that blessings are promised. That when a nation is disobedient, then terrible weather and other judgments are promised. Deuteronomy 28:12, "The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. But then also verse 24. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The curse when a nation disobeys God's law word. Can we say this is what we're seeing in California? Maybe we have to be careful in all cases, but certainly the state of California cannot expect God's blessing, far, far from it. Now, too often I think these passages are not used, I think, as they should be in Christian textbooks when the subject is weather or disease. God operates his world again in an orderly way, so we can have weathermen who, to varying degrees of accuracy, can help foresee weather patterns, but again, we understand that God is the one who directs, who controls the winds, who controls the weather, and we are to marvel then at God doing this. We read in Matthew 8:27, so the men marveled, who can this be that even the winds and sea obey him? Testimony of those who witnessed Christ calm the storm. They were amazed. They marveled. The second law of thermodynamics, in a simplified form, is that things go from order to disorder. From order to disorder. Things wear out over time. And in the course of our lives, I think this is something we would agree with. However, even, again, this law is God's normal way of running his world according to his perfect ordering of all things. And so there are times when God does things in a different way. We can, again, look at a number of examples of this in Scripture. Another interesting example we could look to is Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 29. Both of these passages describe how the clothing of the Israelites did not wear out during their 38 years of wilderness wandering. So again, we testify that it's God who runs the world, not in personal laws. Well, let's finally then consider the hope and the promises of the future. We know that when God created the world, he said it was good. It was very good. With the fall, then God imposed negative sanctions on the earth. The soil now speaking a curse against man, reminding us of our sin. The toil that we must now put in to get our food. So we know that the world is not what it once was. That because of the curse, there has been a change. And yet, we can't just focus on the fall and the curse. But also that we need to think of the implications, whatever they might be, of the work then of the resurrection. The undoing of the curse. The success of the second Adam over the failure of the first Adam. We love to sing joy to the world, and that third verse reminds us, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found. Very profound words, aren't they? That because of what Christ has accomplished, there is this undoing of the curse. Not completely before the second coming of Christ, because there will always be that last enemy of death. And yet, what has Christ accomplished in the resurrection? He has accomplished the undoing of the curse. The blessings then of salvation are able to flow. And so we ask the question, what does that mean for the future? In terms of changes that we may well see from how we normally think of life. Again, one passage that comes to mind, and it is a difficult passage, no doubt. Not one that I can claim. I totally understand. I don't think anybody can say that. But Isaiah 65. The second to last chapter in Isaiah. And in that last part of Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 23, there is prophetic language. I think it is speaking about God's work of the new covenant, the blessings that would come through Christ. But it's written in terms of language describing an expansion of the normal lifespan. And so the language is a picture of restoration, and it is a picture of the undoing of the curse. Now, some would say, well, that's just more figurative language. And that cannot be expected to take place on earth. That's describing heaven, they might say. And certainly, again, heaven is the ultimate undoing of the curse, the total removal of the curse. So we know that. We're not preaching heaven here on earth before, again, the return of Christ. But should we not expect to see progress over time? Again, many would deny that, but I don't think we have reason to totally deny that. And so the average lifespan of 70, even as Moses wrote in Psalm 90, we don't just say, well, that's just how things work, but that's how God has determined what will be the average lifespan, at least at this time. But again, if we look at Isaiah 65, it says the one who dies at 100 will be considered a baby. Again, there is the question, how much of that is just figurative language? How much of that can we expect? There's room, certainly, for further study, but I think there is reason to expect in Scripture, as the blessings of Christ continue to flow, they are not just the saving of souls, but there is even the transformation of creation. Not always in a simplistic manner, not just according to our human effort, but according to the progress of the gospel. Let me close by reading Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Or hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. This verse, of course, does not teach universal salvation for all individuals. Some have tried to take that verse to mean that. It does not mean that all the demons either will somehow be converted. And yet, through the death of Christ, the blood of the cross, there has been this transformation, not just in the spiritual, but I think we can also say even in the physical. So there is this great reconciliation that has been made. And of course, as we are saved through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ, as we come to saving faith in Christ, then we are made a new creation. And yet we can also look to God bringing restoration in his timing. Not perfect restoration before the coming of Christ. But I do think we have legitimate reason to expect that there will be progress as people submit themselves to Christ, his law, word. Think of all that perhaps could have been accomplished if science was truly directed according to God's word, and that there weren't all these wasting of billions and billions of dollars on all this wasted, humanistic, man-centered research. Again, we know that when God's law, word is spurned, there is death. That when Christ is honored and exalted, when his law word is followed, there is blessing, both spiritual and then physical blessing. So, more areas for us to study. But let's give thanks for this time and pray for the Lord's continued leading in our lives. Heavenly Father, we again rejoice. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see. Lord, again, we do not claim any credit in this. This was your work from beginning to end. And yet we thank you that you have called us then to be your people. We thank you, O Lord, for the men and even women that you have used in the past to speak of the greatness of your creation. Those that you have blessed with amazing minds, abilities to understand how you have created things. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of access to fairly good medical care in this area. Lord, you use these things. They are part of your will. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you are above these things also, that you do not depend upon doctors. Lord, we ask that you give us strength as your people so that we may continue to serve you, that you would help us to understand more about your world, so that we can see your grace and wisdom everywhere we look. So be with us, Lord, as we continue to serve you this week. Go before us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.